mean, we've moved through 1,800 years of church history to this point and seen the establishment of these proper Protestant churches. I don't know that those in the holiness movement would necessarily consider themselves Protestant, but they're not Catholic. So you would sort of assume that they're Protestant, but I think they kind of prefer to kind of hang on their own out there just a little bit. And as we kind of came up to the end of our last study with Jehovah's Witnesses, we have kind of come through all of the most of the mainline churches up to the 1800s. Jehovah's Witnesses were not really established until 1931. But we've left some things out. Now, we're going back now. We're going to be inserting in another movement here in the 1800s, that being the holiness movement. As we said Sunday, some, in as far as history goes, they kind of tagged the Wesley brothers as being a part of the beginning of that movement. And, of course, I don't see them as being near as charismatic as the holiness movement as we know of it today. But the reason they're kind of pulled into that is because both of them had a Holy Spirit experience that they publicized, that they talked about and said, you know, that we were moved. You know, this warm feeling in the heart, and my heart was moved in such a way. And as we said, as we've moved into a period of time, the middle, late 1700s, 1800s, people were looking for something different again. Just like in the 1500s, wanting to move away from Catholicism, people started looking for something different. Well, there wasn't much different to look to as far as anything that was already organized. And so that started that Reformation. Well, here in the 1800s again, late 1700s, you know, people that had been involved in the Reformation movement to have something different were not satisfied. It was not very fulfilling for many. As some have said, it is written that it just did not move the soul, or it did not strike the heart, some have said. And so I guess what we said was that sort of the time was right for something to happen, for there to be some kind of change. And as we looked at, you know, the Mormon Church, First Church of Christ Scientist, and what was the other one in there? I'm missing one. The Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, all of those were founded upon like revelations that came from God, you know, in movement by the Holy Spirit. And so that's sort of the time that we're in, where people are looking for something. So we talked about John and Charles Wesley and their experience there, and this discontent with organized religion, you know, as it was. Some people were saying that religion had just become routine, you know, just kind of going through the motions. And remember, that was even part of the concern or complaints about the Catholic Church, remember? And then the Reformation took place. And for the most part, those Reformation churches do a lot of the same things the Catholics do. I mean, there wasn't a lot of change. I mean, the worship services with, you know, the Lutheran and some of the Presbyterian and Methodists, looks in some ways like the Catholic Church, and in some places a lot like the Catholic Church, and became very ritual. And so that was part of the problem. That was part of the complaints that were going on. So in the late 1800s, by the time the late 1800s come along, there are a lot of startup religions, so to speak. There's a lot of in this holiness movement, there's a lot of new churches coming up. I mean, by the thousands, really, across the country. Now, if you tried to categorize them, and there were some conferences or councils, you know, of groups of churches by the late 1800s, a lot of little independent churches had kind of formed together in different groups across the country. They all had different names. It was kind of a regional thing. You know, in New England, you had the Central Evangelical Holiness Association, you know, that a lot of these groups had kind of, you know, joined together. Or the New Testament Church of Christ in the South. I don't mind the name of the group at all. I think it's a scriptural name. But this was a holiness kind of group, you know, is what it was. A bunch of churches that joined together. And you can go all the way through different regions. They were all kind of called different names. But it was in the early 1900s that there were those from all of these councils saying, you know, we need to be united. There shouldn't be all of these different churches. And they're talking about all these different councils. you know, and we should be united. And so there was a lot of effort put together to kind of bring doctrines together, and there was a merger, you know, in 1907 and 1908 of a lot of these different movements, these different councils, to form one church, the Church of the Nazarene. Now, you know, I guess I hadn't really fully understood and realized how much the Church of the Nazarene is attached to the holiness movement. I've not thought of the Church of the Nazarene that way, and I'd kind of forgotten that. Because they don't strike us in the same way that, say, the Pentecostal churches do. But in their common element, you know, as far as what their council says, and if you go back, and I don't have one of their discipline books, but I've read online some things that they have in their book of counsel, I forget what they call it. And being led by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way is certainly a part of who they are and what they believe. Now, the Church of the Nazarene, it's a world, I guess you'd call it a worldwide organization. They're not in every country, but they are in a number of different countries around the world. They're a very evangelical kind of group. A lot of their evangelical work is done through some of their institutions, their schools, hospitals, and things like that. There's 52 institutions of higher learning around the world in 35 different countries. You know, and this is something that they use, you know, as far as they're, you know, trying to make converts. You know, if they can get you into a Nazarene school, they have a greater opportunity of you know, converting you to the Nazarene faith. And so, I mean, they're about 2.5 million strong, you know, worldwide. So it's a good size group, and they have some they have some you know, financial means to be able to support, you know, these institutions that's a part of them. Their church manual defines just a few of their beliefs. I pulled, this is offline, this is off their website. Yeah, you know, they can't argue, well, that's not right. I pulled it straight off of their website. You know, here's what they, some of their points. You know, man is born in sin, inclined to evil. We've talked about that a lot already. You know, in some of the Reformation churches that would follow that same belief. And as we've already seen and we've studied, God made man upright. God made man with a heart that looks and seeks to know him. Now, their doctrine says exactly opposite of that, just like the doctrine of some of the Reformation churches that say the same thing. You know, it contradicts completely, you know, what Scripture would say. The atonement through Jesus Christ is for whoever repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, is justified. Faith only, salvation, you know, is basically what they believe, you know, like many of the other churches that we've studied about. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about these points. We've already done it. We're just seeing a repetition, you know, here of some of these things. That the saved are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is in the connection to the holiness groups. This is where they're connected to all the holiness groups and that merger of the holiness groups. Now, let me back up on one thing. Remember all those holiness groups we looked at a few moments ago? What I can see and understand, they would not be along the same line of what we think of the Pentecostals today, you know, that are just very emotional, you know, and the carrying on in worship and things such as that. Now, some of that, it seems, what I can see, was kind of getting started back in the early 1900s, but not to the degree of which we would see it in some of those churches today. But here's the connection to the holiness movement. You know, that basically their doctrines is what they believe is that you know, when you are saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we get into the holiness groups. But I just want to make the connection. That's the connection to the holiness movement. And is maybe in some of the infancy state of where we've seen some of the holiness churches go today with regard to the Holy Spirit and what they believe in that. Now, when we talk about the holiness movement, you know, my mind goes more to, you know, what we see today among the Pentecostals. You know, I've had some friends that were, and I've studied with a number of people that were of the holiness groups, we might say, Assemblies of God, you know, just apostolics, just straight Pentecostals, you know. And I've had some friends who were members of the Church of the Nazarene, and I just didn't see a whole lot of similarities in some things that they practiced or some things that they believed. Though in their core doctrine, there would be some similarities. But now, it was in the early 1900s that we see more of the formation of the holiness groups that I would be more familiar with, or that would come to my mind more today, like the Assemblies of God. And so that goes back to, like, you know, the early 1900s when those groups came together. Now see, here again, there were a number of Pentecostal churches in the early 1900s that started to spring up. Now, see, this is not far removed from what we saw in the 1800s. People are kind of dissatisfied with formalized, organized religion. It's not stirring the heart. It's not moving the soul. And so there's some religions now that are coming along that I guess you would say are purposed to do that, one way or another. You know, and it's going to be a very moving, stirring, exciting kind of service. That goes back to the early 1900s. Now, with only just very little exception, you won't read about much of anything such as that prior to this period of time. So here's a movement that really starts to take off. People are looking for something exciting. They want religion to move them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I wouldn't argue at that point. We should be moved. There should be emotion in our worship. But now, what this is, as we know, is something that goes to some kind of extreme. You know, something that they say is Spirit-led, but there are things that happen that I know cannot be Spirit-led because I can't find it in Scripture. So it can't be Spirit-led. Yeah, it can be Spirit-led, but not the Holy Spirit. You know, it's really hard, and some of you I'm sure have experienced this, to try to talk and to study with someone who's received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way in their mind. I mean, it's hard to reason. If they are convinced that they have been moved by the Holy Spirit in some kind of miraculous way. And I struggled for a long time with how to deal with that. You know, I mean, I tried to say, no, that didn't really happen. But you know what? That's a losing argument right there. You're never going to win that argument.
I know what I felt.
You can't tell me it didn't happen. That's right. That's right. You know, I mean, the Lord spoke to me. I saw the hands of the Lord reaching through the ceiling of my living room, holding a Bible, and told me what to do. You can't tell me it didn't happen. I finally, at that point, I remember that very study sitting in this living room. At that point, I said, "You're right. I'm not going to tell you it didn't happen. I'm not going to tell you you didn't see something. But I can tell you with great confidence it was not the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to tell you you didn't see something. I'm not going to tell you you didn't hear something. But I can tell you it was not the words of the Lord, because what you're saying is different than what the Lord said in the Bible. So it couldn't have been the voice of the Lord that you heard. I'm not saying you didn't hear something, but it scares me from whom you heard that." Still didn't win the argument, but I changed my tact. I remember that. I remember exactly, you know, that occasion. And so that's what you're running into when you're dealing with that kind of, you know, situation, that kind of mindset. Here are just some of the basic things here. Let's see. You know, when the Assemblies of God, you know, got formalized, you know, as a religious organization, a number of churches that came together for this unity, again, there's a lot of independent churches that came together. You know, each church has independence to choose a pastor and make certain decisions, but they still have a general conference. You know, so they still have, you know, a council that you know, they send delegates to and make decisions that can change every 4 years or however often their council, you know, meets. And so that's still, so we follow only the Bible. Well, wait a minute. Just like all the other religions we looked at, people said, we follow just the Bible. Wait, we've brought all these books, these manuals, and we've looked at, we've read, and it says things different than what the Bible says. And yet, everybody in those religions will say, we follow only the Bible. And yet, then why is there a conference? Why is there a church discipline? Why is there, you know, a church manual or whatever they want to call, I forget what they call theirs. You know, but it's all of those things. Here are some basic ideas of they have 16 doctrines of the assemblies of God in their manual. Here's the premises of their faith. There's 16 points. And I pulled four of them out because this is sort of where most of the time when I've had discussions with anybody from this movement, this is where it seems like we always end up. Salvation, you know, faith-only salvation is where they're coming from. Baptism by the Holy Spirit. Well, they believe in baptism, but it's baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, that you're moved in a miraculous way. Divine healing and the second coming of Christ. These are all considered, you know, as their website says, cardinal doctrines which are essential to the church's core mission in reaching the world for Christ. Yeah, that's their words. I didn't pull off those four. That came right straight. There were 16, but then there was like a paragraph. That's directly from their website. These four are the cardinal doctrines of what they believe. I thought that was kind of interesting that they've got all these doctrines, but these are four most important, you know, that they identify, you know, and kind of pull out. I don't know.
I'm asking that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, facetiously, because I never read anything in the Bible about a cardinal
doctrine. You know, just like cardinals in the Catholic Church. Where'd that come from? You know, same type of thing. I don't know.
I know how to use it, but does it come out of the mind of man?
It does. It exemplifies, again, that their manual is something that comes from the minds of men and not from God. Because you're right, you can't go to the Bible and read through various points of doctrine. Oh, here's the four most important. These are the cardinal doctrines. No, there's nothing like that in Scripture. But that's in their church manual. That's on their website. And we've seen similar things with other religions too. And again, I mean, you know, as we've said how many times before, we're not trying to make fun of anybody. You know, we're not trying to make fun of where they came from or we're trying to make fun of what they believe. We're just trying to understand it. And yet we can't do that without comparing it to Scripture. And we're seeing some great differences. Like, I think maybe I've already asked this already, but just for some thoughts and discussion, just some quick points. What comes to mind today with the idea of holiness churches? What comes to your mind? And you think of holiness, that's a broad view, holiness churches, but you know what I mean. What comes to your mind?
Speaking in tongues.
I was just going to say,
speaking in tongues or laying on hands?
Laying on hands.
Snake handling.
Yep. What else?
Rolling in the aisles.
Rolling in the aisles. That's for real. I've seen it.
It's all about the experience.
Experience.
It's an experiential religion. Feelings become more important than everything else. And, you know, it makes me think of what Paul said to the Galatians. Even if we were an angel from heaven, there's a reason I think he uses the phrase angel from heaven.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't matter what you think you've experienced, what you think you've heard, who you think's talking to you.
Mm-hmm.
If it contradicts what you've already received from us, the apostles, then you need to ignore it.
It can't be right. It can't be right if it's different than the delivered word of God. And yet, I mean, they would believe that all these things they're talking about in their core beliefs are from the Word of God. I mean, I don't have any question that they fully believe that those things come from the Word of God. Now, how do they get there?
They take a passage about being bitten and the worm come to you, and they take that out of context. That's how most all false doctrines come about.
Yes.
They take a passage of Scripture out of context and they twist it to mean something that never did.
Preacher Ken led a rattlesnake body a few years ago, would not get any help from the doctors. He died.
Mm-hmm. Every now and again, you'll see that on the news somewhere, because that usually does kind of make the news. where that happens. I don't know what the thing is here with snake handling, but that's kind of a big thing in the mountains. I know where my dad came from, in the mountains. I can remember pulling up to the gas station when I was a kid one time, and somebody came from the gas station and said, "Come see my snakes." I don't know, whatever possessed me to go see his snakes. But I mean, he literally had a barrel, a 55-gallon barrel that was cut down, a board over top of it with rattlesnakes in it. He used that for snake handling because he was some kind of a Pentecostal or a Holiness Baptist preacher. And he caught those and carried those for snake handling. Kind of stuck in my mind right there, Rick.
Yeah, there was an old song called Old Time Religion.
Uh-huh.
Give me that old time religion. Give me that old time. If it was good for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. And I think all this is kind of based on that concept that you look, well, Paul, you know, he wasn't afraid of snakes. They did miracles. So that's the religion I want. That's the and as Earl said, there's a failure to recognize the historical context under which all these things were taking place.
You know, there's. I'd like to talk just about a few and just kind of a light go at this. Some of the main doctrines and beliefs of the Holiness Church as Pentecostals. It's not new news to most of you. Just to kind of refresh your mind on a couple of things. And Rick, this might be an example here of something that you're talking about, like the snake handling. Does the Bible talk about snake handling?
Well,
that's the way to say it. Does Jesus have anything to say about that? To some degree, yes. You know, in Mark chapter 16. And this is a passage that some have gone to and said, my preacher only uses the Bible. And this is what he talked about right here. If we have faith, you know, even if we're bitten by a snake, you know, it won't harm us. Look at Mark chapter 16. You know, Earl just said, or maybe somebody else said, it's about trying to take a passage in context. You can take a passage out of context. And as someone said, you can make the Bible read whatever you want to read. And I believe that's right. You take a little bit here and a little bit there. You can about justify anything you want it to justify. And here's where some are going to go to justify, you know, handling snakes. In the very last part of this chapter, verses 14 and following, you know, let's think for a moment here. You know, look at verse 18 first. You know, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And this is right after a passage that talks about believing and being baptized and being saved. So we're talking about the saved. They would acknowledge that much, even though you don't have to be baptized to be saved. They would say as long as you believe. But this is a passage that I've had some go to and justify. You see, you can prove your faith by handling snakes. Who's Jesus speaking to? The context of this passage right here.
The apostles.
Yeah, I mean, look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. The 11, Judas is no more. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Think back in a minute, for a moment, you know, the time frame that's just happening. Those who didn't believe he had risen, didn't believe the women when they said the grave was, you know, those kinds of things. And so it wasn't just, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap in some ways. You know, doubting Thomas, they all doubted. It wasn't just Thomas, okay? And so Jesus is rebuking the apostles for their unbelief. And then he said to them, the 11, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. Who are the ones with disbelief? The apostles. Who's he speaking to? The apostles. So he's given some instruction. Here's what you're going to go out and preach. Here's what you are to preach. And here are the signs that will follow those who believe, apostles. Those who believe, these are the signs that will follow you in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Every one of those things, every one of those examples that Jesus gave was demonstrated by who? The apostles. as we read through the book of Acts, every one of those things are demonstrated by the apostles. Because after the resurrection, or after the ascension, there was no question. They all believed. And after the Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, there was no turning back of any of them. They all believed. And these things all came to pass, even as Jesus said. Jesus was speaking to the apostles when he said these things about casting out demons and speaking in new tongues and taking up serpents, all of these things. And so that's the context of the passage.
I think verse 20 is really a key to this passage because they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed.
Absolutely. I forgot to read the rest right through. And that's the punch to it right there. You know, that's the proof.
God was confirming the word Absolutely. They were preaching through the sign.
Absolutely. And so we see, again, we're not trying to be ugly about it. I'm not trying to be mean about it in any way. We're just trying to understand. Here's a passage where some are going to go, and they have the belief that they are supposed to speak in tongues. They should be able to cast out demons. You ever watch a TV evangelist cast out demons? They can do it on TV. You know, I mean, they'll read a passage like this, and they'll prove that they are of God by casting out demons, you know. And all of these things. Miraculous healing. That's right. You got to do is get hit on the head and knocked on the floor, and all of a sudden your feet don't hurt any longer. You have a headache, but you know that's. I mean, we've all seen that. We've all seen that, at least on TV, or maybe you've been in a Pentecostal service. You don't have to go to too many to kind of see what's going on. You know, I mean, like I think Jennifer said something about, you know, rolling in the aisles. Man, I saw a guy do somersaults all the way from the back to the front. I thought that almost was a miracle. Yeah, I was scared. I was very scared. It was a bizarre kind of situation why I ended up there, and that's a whole other story. But in the end result, it was educational, to say the least. I mean, that was the most exposure that I had to that kind of a service. And it was every bit, all of that, all those things that the so-called speaking in tongues was taking place, and all that kind of stuff. It was pretty crazy.
Well, that's kind of interesting. They pick and choose which one. They want to handle snakes. They want to speak in tongues. Mm-hmm. When I was talking to a friend from high school years ago, before I'd even lost my parents, I said, why can't y'all raise somebody from the dead? The apostles did.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, the whole thing, they said, well, if you're not properly healed, you know, when you have a miracle healing, you don't have enough faith. I said, then you'll have enough faith to raise people from the dead, because Jesus says that, you know, the dead will be raised. If you say to a mountain, move, it'll move.
That's always going to be the end. If something didn't work right, there wasn't enough faith. That's always going to be what comes to play.
When I went to a fellow that lives over in Canada, the sign, in fact, they did the why pray sign.
Yeah.
That we mm-hmm. And I'm having to do, having to do the sign for myself. And, interesting fellow. And he's a former Jehovah's Witness. Mm. And now says he's an agnostic. Lindy and I were there and talked to him probably an hour. And then he called me later when he had the sign kind of done on the email and wanted me to look at it. We told him for another hour. But not about the sign. Well, partly about the sign, but the more about things of the Bible nature. And among the things that he said was that kind of relates to our conversation tonight is that what he said, well, the reason that he kind of fell away, in a way, at least from the Jehovah's Witnesses, was that he couldn't come to grips with the idea or the fact that the people in the New Testament were doing miraculous things that they could see with their eyes, mm-hmm. and it proved that what they were saying was from God, because mm-hmm. they could see it with their eyes. Mm-hmm. And his complaint to me basically was, why isn't God still doing that so that I can believe easily? And here, I mean, I talked to him a little bit about general revelation, the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God from the shows his hand for Romans 1, we are without excuse because the invisible things of him are clearly seen being understood by the things of the name. And so that's general revelation. And then I'll talk to him about the specific revelation and the record of the Bible. And the very thing that we're talking about now is that revelation was confirmed by the signs following, just like Hebrews 2:4 says. You know, God confirmed the signs, just like the passage
like Mark 16. That's
Mark 16 says. Mm-hmm. And so that what people I think are in a way, and probably including the Pentecostal groups, they become dissatisfied with the salvation that was left in his word. In other words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power mm-hmm. of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what we have is salvation. And isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that we can come to the Lord in repentance and obedience and be saved and forgiven for our sins and have an abundant and blessed life while here on earth, but more than that, have an eternal home waiting right. for us in mm-hmm. for all eternity with the Creator, the Almighty of the universe? Isn't mm-hmm. that enough?
Mm-hmm.
Why do we need to see someone raised from the dead when we can believe the record mm-hmm. that the apostles left for
That's
us?
Now fully revealed.
When Peter said, we're not following cunningly devised fables here, mm-hmm. when we made known to you the coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of this. We saw these things, and that's the point that I tried to make mm-hmm. again, was that we have the testimony. I say, how do we know anything? Well, he says, look, it's a book that was written by men. Yeah,
oh, wow.
Okay, yes, it was a book that God used men, just like we use a pen or mm-hmm. you know, and a piece of paper to write down something. A flutist uses a flute to make music with. Mm-hmm. But still, God inspired it. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, I'm going to talk to him again tomorrow, probably at length, but as it relates to what we're talking about, I don't know why people seem to be still wanting something more when God has offered a salvation through Jesus Christ. When we can come to him and trust in him and obey his word and live in a blessed way throughout our lives because of that salvation. But it's not enough. We want something experiential, like Rick said. Mm-hmm. Another person. We want something that's sensual. Well, and I'm not saying that it can be. I mm-hmm. can be. I actually had a very powerful conversion experience that is still with me. Mm-hmm. And it's one of the things that continues to drive me and motivate me. That the period of time in which I came to know the Lord mm-hmm. through his word mm-hmm. was extremely strong.
Yeah, that's exciting.
It was emotional.
Sure.
And I don't make any apologies for that. I believe that God created us human beings to interact with his word. Mm-hmm. When we come to know the truth, it should be strong mm-hmm. to us. When we're coming out of not mm-hmm. knowing it, and then all of a sudden we're faced with something that is so strong, so powerful, the person of Jesus Christ, if we're not moved by that, I don't know if there's something wrong with us.
Yeah.
We ought to
because,
be moved by that.
Jesus talked about the word how many times? The power being the word, salvation being the word. You quoted from Paul in Romans chapter 1. Salvation, you know, is by the power of the gospel. You know, all of these references, we could think of more. And with regard to, you know, the spiritual gifts, why would we need spiritual gifts? I mean, that same apostle that talked about the word of the God being so powerful is the same apostle at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talked about these gifts and tongues and prophecy all passing away, you know, because that which is more perfect has come. That, you know, I think being the word of God.
go along with that, I don't get the sense from reading the New Testament or the Old Testament that there was anything theatrical about the miracles that were performed. You know, you go back to Naaman, who was expecting, somebody come out and wave a great, make a big scene and wave their hand over the area.
Yes.
And he went off upset that they wanted him to just go dip in the Jordan River. You know, and said, I could go dip in the water at home that's better than this one, you know.
Right.
And that's, when you think about the movements today where they do miracles, there's a lot of theatrics that seem to be involved in.
Yes.
And it goes against what we read in Scripture about.
You think about one of the first miracles that took place after the day of Pentecost, the healing of a lame man, you know, in Acts chapter 3. That whole story carries on in chapter 4 as well, you know. I mean, here was a miracle that, I mean, there wasn't anything that was like super flashy about it, you know, stand up and walk, and he did. It gathered a lot of attention because everybody knew that a miracle had taken place. There was no doubt, there was no question. In fact, chapter 4 will tell us, they cannot deny a notable miracle has taken place. Chapter verse 16 says, I believe it is. And there was no denying that. And yet there was nothing that was, you know, theatrical about it in any way. But it proved the power of the words of the apostle, and that was its purpose. Earl, do you think?
Yeah. I was just going to say, related to some of the things that Les was saying, why people would not be willing to just accept the plain, simple truth of God as opposed to wanting all these theatrical things. Kind of gets back to what mankind has always been guilty of. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we've always been talking about men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and then in verse 8 and verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of four-footed creatures and so forth. There have always been, and there always will be, men who will suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
They are not interested in the truth. They want some experiential thing or something that they can use to manipulate people to get money or to have power or whatever.
Acts
chapter 8. They suppress the truth.
Yeah.
And they'd rather have a lie than have truth.
Good points. James.
A lot of times when I've talked with acquaintances or people who are of other religions who believe in all this, laying on the hands, I think back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus at Abraham's bosom, and the very last verse of chapter 16 of Luke, it says, this is Abraham talking to the rich man, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about his brothers and wanting someone to go back and tell them they repent. Moses says, Abraham says it quick. If you're not going to believe the word.
That was the Lord speaking. When he said that, and that's right. If you're not going to believe, what the word says, they won't believe someone going to tell him the word. It's not going to matter if he came back from the dead.
All in line with this. It's an obvious passage. I'm sure many of us thought of as we were discussing this, but John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus did therefore in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe. And one thing I've always, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two disciples, but they didn't recognize him. And I used to wonder, why did he keep his face hidden? And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained from the scriptures all the things that should have happened, or that all these things were supposed to happen. And he convinced them from the scriptures of the resurrection before they even recognized who it was. Their hearts were burning within them, all because he was able to convince them from the word of God as to that this is what was supposed to happen. Then he revealed himself to them. And the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if that does not convince us, as Les was saying, if that does not touch our hearts, then nothing's going to affect us.
That's
and that's the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit works.
Absolutely.
Through what God has revealed in His Word, and it is strong enough to convince us if we will just open our hearts to it.
And when you're having this discussion with some are wanting to say, well, you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying I do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit as He has revealed to us the will and the Word of God. You know, James, I meant to say that a moment ago. That was Jesus quoting the words of Abraham. Luke chapter 16. All right, our time's going here. So, yeah, I wanted to talk about a couple of other things with regard to the holiness movement. I think maybe on Sunday, well, we may just kind of come back to this for just a little while and talk about some things like Holy Spirit baptism. You know, and where does that come from? I mean, the Bible talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? And so we don't want to say, oh, no, I don't believe it. I heard some of my brothers say one time, well, I don't believe in Holy Spirit baptism. I said, well, check that. You know, yeah, I mean, I knew what he was meaning. It was in a discussion when someone was trying to, they were having a false idea of what Holy Spirit baptism was. No, I believe in Holy Spirit baptism. But let's get into the context in which we see Holy Spirit baptism. Let's not say something that's not scripture. And so we should talk about that maybe just a little bit. The idea of speaking in tongues, which they feel very strongly about. Let's talk about that just a little bit. And then our next point we're moving on to here, kind of in a whole other segment, is the restoration period. We're going to kind of move away now from this timeline that we have worked through, you know, the establishment of a lot of churches, and we're going to, you know, kind of get into the 1800s again, a period of time of those who desire to restore the New Testament church. It's a very different look. It's a very different direction than what we see with the Catholic Church and what we see with the Reformation period and what we see with these other churches that were looking for some heart movement, you know, in the 1800s and 1700s. So let's talk about restoration and see where we can go with that. Good discussion. I appreciate your comments.